Well, let's see. Let's see if we're on the same page. Just so you know, okay, you got a couple of new folks been around just for a short time. Just so you guys will know, we wanted to be up front. Spencerport Bible Church is not a perfect church. Everybody agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. Someone said that louder than they should have. Who was? It doesn't have a perfect pastor, it doesn't have a perfect elder board, doesn't have a perfect deacon board, and hard to believe, it doesn't even have perfect members. Right? I mean, there are some that are perfect. Right? Here's what Spencerport Bible Church has going for it. All right? And the most important thing that it has going for it. It's commitment to the Word of God. It's commitment to the Word of God. Now, that has lots of ramifications. That's not truth without love. That's truth in love. It's committed to the Word of God. When this is all said and done, that's really going to be something that's going to be important for us as believers, standing before God and asking ourselves, did we live by this book? Did we read it, study it? If there's going to be true growth in the life of a believer, it's going to have to come through God's Word. If it doesn't come through God's Word, I don't know what it is. It isn't really a matter how well you feel about it. It doesn't matter that somehow you feel warm and fuzzy. I want you warm and fuzzy, but I'd rather have you well-pleasing to God in obedience to His Word than warm and fuzzy, because that's really what matters. The Word of God is intricate to the ministry of Jesus Christ, intricate to the ministry of Spencerport Bible Church. This passage we're looking at this morning in 2 Peter is one of the most crucial passages in the entire Bible in relationship to the Bible, to the Scripture, the prophetic word. Remember what he says at the beginning of the book. God, by his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Remember that? And then he makes a list of the things that should be added to our faith. All those things he lists there are all the things, not even an exhaustive list, but a list of things that clearly God's Word says should be part of us. God dictates this. You want to know what brotherly kindness is? Read God's Word. You want to know what faith is, virtue is, temperance is, patience is, love is. You want to know what those mean? The only way to know what those mean is read God's Word, because it's the playbook. It's the foundation of who we are. You'll never know what those things are to add to your life, or even to determine by examination whether they exist or not, unless you've read God's Word. It is foundational for who we are. Now, the point that Peter is making in this book was unique to his situation. Not that others haven't followed the same pattern. There were people within the midst of this body of believers that Peter's addressing that was saying, Jesus is not coming again. That's what they were saying. They're saying that from all examinations and all indications, and because it's been so long since the promise was made, they said it is just literally impossible for Jesus to come again. That just can't happen. Now, that's happened down through the centuries. There are people today that say the same thing. Jesus isn't coming again. So people are always advocating things that are unbiblical. And it flies in the face of what we believe God's Word teaches, that Jesus is coming again. We believe that. Now, I don't know to what degree we believe it, Hopefully we believe it in such degree that it makes a difference. As 1 John tells us, that anybody who has this hope in him will purify himself. So one who is living a pure life is living in view of the coming of Christ. If you're not living a pure life, maybe you don't believe in the coming of Christ as clearly as you might ought to. So he says, Jesus is coming again, and these people are saying he is not coming again. So what's the argument? I've had this discussion with lots of people in the camp of dispensationalists, of which I am one. And they would advocate and say that Jesus is coming again because, and they make a list. One of the advocates would advocate, well, we know Jesus is coming again because Israel was formed in 1948. That's how we know Jesus is coming again. Or 1967, that war. Or they'd say we see the Roman Empire rebuilding. So we know Jesus is coming again because the empire is rebuilding. And this goes on and on, and I would suggest to them, says, well, I don't know about 1948, I don't know about 67, I don't know about the Roman Empire. I mean, I can make some guesses about all that kind of stuff, but I believe with all my heart Jesus is coming again, not because I see those events, but because I read in God's Word, he said he's coming again. It's based upon God's Word. Well, God's Word's no good unless it's true. I mean, I can say all day long I believe in the Bible, but if I don't believe the Bible is true, what good does it say I believe in the Bible if the Bible isn't true? You understand that? How do we, now, well, maybe I should ask, because I don't want to offend anybody. Anybody here not believe the Bible is true? So you all believe the Bible is true? Okay. How do you know it's true? Haven't you heard people say that? Well, you believe in the Bible, but how do you know the Bible is true? Okay? That's what Peter's going to address in this passage. All right, look with me in 2 Peter, again, chapter 1. Verse 19, we'll go back a couple of verses. It says, we have what? This prophetic word confirmed. And he says, you would do well to heed this prophetic word as a light that shines in darkness. And then he comes to verse 22, is where we left off from last week, saying, knowing this first. I noticed when I came in this morning that someone said an algebra book, an answer key. I don't know whose book that is out there. I think it needs to be burnt. But someone said an algebra book out in the lobby out there. Okay, I don't know who's taking algebra, whose book it is, and I don't know if you're just refreshing your memory of algebra. I'm not refreshing my memory on algebra, but I remember I took algebra. Actually, algebra took me in my freshman year of high school, and I was clueless, absolutely clueless. I only got through by prayer. And the answer to prayer was only a C, but that was the answer, and I got through the class, just barely got through it. And I remember walking into my sophomore year of high school and walking into the next class. I don't remember if it was Algebra 2, or maybe it was Geometry. And in Geometry, I prayed even harder and got lower grades. And I was just sneaking by all of this stuff. And then in my third year, I get into Algebra 2, is what they offered then. What was that guy's name? T. Culver? Was that his name? Culver. Still remember that guy's name. I walked in his class. I was there for about 2 days. He said, I'm going to see you after class. And he says, Mr. Ballantyne, you don't know anything. Everything you need to know to do this class, you should have learned, is apparent. You learned nothing for 2 years. And since you don't have this foundation, I would suggest you leave my class. And I thank the Lord, my prayer was answered. And I got out of the class, last math class I ever took, because I had no foundation, okay? So if you're going to argue with someone about the truth of God's word, know this first. This is the foundation. This is what Peter's trying to say. That foundationally, this is the most critical point that you must know if you're going to fight error. If someone's going to advocate something that's not biblical, there's certain things you have to know that are critical to these things. They're the foundational knowing first issues. That's what he's saying, knowing this first. It's the same usage he uses, and we'll see it later on in chapter 3, verse 3, when he's fighting error in that passage of Scripture. So what is it we know first? Look at the next phrase. That no prophecy of Scripture is of any what? Mine says private interpretation. May I suggest to you that that phrase has been so misunderstood over the years and used for all kinds of things to prove all kinds of things that Peter isn't even thinking about. It has no bearing on it. I've heard people say, they read that, and then you say something and say, well, the Bible says this, and they'll turn around and say, well, no, that's your own private interpretation. You know, it doesn't mean that. And you go, what? And I said, what do you base that on? Well, Peter says it's not of your own private interpretation. And I've heard others say, well, it can't be your private interpretation. A group has to decide. And so Catholicism would use the verse to prove that the church makes the decision about who makes it, because it can't be a private interpretation, it has to be church's interpretation. So it's been used for all kinds of ways to try to prove something that's not even part of it. But understand this, he's talking about the Scripture. And what is he saying? First of all, let's talk a little bit about this thing, private interpretation. Maybe this will help. This is my pen. Okay? This is mine. Okay? There's no real name on it that makes any significance, but it's mine. If you borrow it, give it back because it's mine. It's my own. Got that? It belongs to me. It's something, it's mine. Everybody understand that? So, private really is own, your own. Not private in the sense we use the word private, we think of it as private as opposed to public. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about public and private. He's talking about that which is ours. All right? Second word, private. Next word, interpretation. Right? Everybody got that? Interpretation. Now, most of you guys have been in church long enough. If I ask you, what does the word interpretation mean? You would say what it means, correct? Okay. How many times does the word interpretation, this word, occur in the Bible? Guess. Once. Interesting. All the emphasis we put on the word interpretation, and yet this word interpretation only occurs one time in the entire New Testament. Now, there are companion words to the word. So let me tell you what the word means, all right? From the root all the way up, okay? The meaning of this is to loose something, untie it, unbound it, okay? It's like sitting in a classroom and someone's trying to explain something to you and you sit there with that look on your face that says, I'm clueless, right? And then they begin to explain it to you, and all of a sudden, your eyes open, your brain turns on, and you say, oh, I got it. Got that? Okay. Metaphorically, the word means to loosen the meaning up for you, because right now it's all tied up. And the companion word is used in the Gospels when Jesus was talking about the sower and the seed. And Jesus said, the sower went out to sow the seed. Remember that? And he gives the four areas where the seed fell. And the disciples are sitting there, and what kind of look do they have in their face? The look I see most of the time. Okay, right? And they sit there and they're going, right? That look that says, oh, I don't get it. And so what did Jesus do right after he told the parable? He got his disciples to the side, and what did he do? Explained it to him. Same word. He loosed the meaning to them. He untied it. He unpackaged it so they would understand it. Companion word to this word. Now, he says the prophetic scriptures are of no one's own interpretation. Okay? Now, rather than get, I'm already too deep, but rather than get too much deeper into the idea of this, is there's two senses that this could be. Either these objectors were suggesting that the disciples were misrepresenting God's message and misinterpreting it to suggest that Jesus was coming again, or they're suggesting that the disciples manufactured the meaning of the second coming and said that nowhere does the Bible say or Jesus ever said he's coming again, and the disciples manufactured that. So either they misinterpret it or they come up with a new philosophy. That's what the objectors are saying. And if we go back in the passage of Scripture, remember what Jesus said, what Peter said, these people who were objecting to this says you have written myths. Remember that? What is a myth? It's something you make up, correct? That's a myth. It's not real. And so they're suggesting it's not real. I would suggest by the context that the point he's making is whose idea was it for Jesus to come again? Anybody know whose idea that was? Tom, did you come up with that idea? You didn't? Not personally? Mary Jane, maybe you did? No? Okay. I mean, can you imagine? We're sitting here, we're going to write our own doctrine, right? And so, well, maybe we should have a second return, right? And Tom says, yeah, that's a good idea. He says, I'll write it up. And so in our doctrinal statement, we suggest that there's a second return, right? That Jesus is coming again, because we made that up because it sounded good. Does it sound good to you? Whose idea was the second coming, folks? It's God's idea. It's not my meaning, my interpretation. It was God's idea, not mine. Because they were suggesting that these guys were saying Jesus is coming again, but that wasn't God's idea, that was their idea. That was their interpretation of the facts. They originated that themselves. If we're going to preach the Word of God, then what we ought to preach is the Word of God. If we're going to say that we believe in this book and this message is true, then this is the message we ought to preach and not insert our own meanings into the passage of Scripture. Why? Because it's not our teaching, it's His teaching. You understand that? And so I think what Peter is trying to say here is the issue of origination. It originated not with the prophets, it originated with God. And how do I know that? Over 3,000 times in the Old Testament, when they spoke about God's Word, they used a phrase that you will all know. Thus saith the Lord. Why? Whose idea was it? It's God's idea. Salvation, whose idea was that? It's God's idea. I'm glad about that idea. Heaven is God's idea. It's hard to imagine, but hell is God's idea too. It's God's message. And so what Peter is saying to these people is this was God's idea, that prophecy isn't a man's idea, but God's idea, His origination. And then he says, here's the reason why. Look at the next verse. Verse 21. For what? Prophecy, going back to Scripture again, never came by the will of man. It wasn't man's idea. Now, I know and I understand the ideas of inspiration, and I certainly appreciate the fact that if you read in the book and you read a commentary about 2 Peter, many times the commentator is going to make a comment in there and say, well, Peter has this bent in his grammatical usage. Or you'll go over to John and say, well, John has this bent grammatically. And I would suggest to you that I agree 100%. There does seem to be a sense of character of human authorship in the context of Scripture. But I would say this, first and foremost, it isn't the word of Peter, it is not the word of John, it's the word of God. I believe that we have a statement in our Constitution, and Tom, you probably help me better with this, but it says something to the effect that we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, okay? Inspiration of Scripture. We're going to come back to that in a moment. That God is the originator of this book, okay? Now, I would suggest that Jesus, that should be stronger and say, we believe in the inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture, okay? Inerrant, no mistakes. Infallible is teachings are completely accurate. Verbal and plenary has to do with the sense of it, the grammatical structure of it, and the very word of it. I believe God's word is inspired in every single word. Every single word. Is it Peter's word? Yes. But whose word is it first? It's God's word. It did not come because Peter's idea. It did not come because it's man's will, whether it's the Old Testament prophets or New Testament teaching, the second coming that is in view in this passage of Scripture, it is not the product of men, but it's the product of God. It's no different, if you will, than to hear the voice of God audibly and to hear Him speak as when we take this book and read this book. Phil read from Jude this morning. Okay? Now, was that Jude's words? Yes. But before they were Jude's words, they were God's word. Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. This is God's word, 100% all the way through. Okay, so what's important about that? So if a person comes along and says, I don't believe in the second coming, and you say to him, well, Peter believes in the second coming. And they'll say, so what? Paul believes in the second coming. So what? But if you say, God believes in the second coming, I don't think you can go any further than that, can you? I mean, God says there's a second coming. So your choice isn't whether it's right or wrong. Your choice is to heed the prophetic word, is what he said before, correct? Heed it. Respond to it. It's God's word, first and foremost. Did not come by man's will. But here's the alternative. Here's the but. See the next phrase in the verse. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I think I've made this comment before, and try not to get too deep in this, but in conjunctions, coordinated conjunctions in Scripture, there's always a contrasting conjunction, but. Okay, you didn't clean your room, but you made a big mess. That's a contrasting conjunction, right? In the Greek, there are two contrasting conjunctions. This is the stronger of the two contrasting conjunctions. In other words, I want to make it clear. Man did not come up with this word, but God did. All right? As big as contrast you can get, it wasn't man's idea, it was God's idea. And so, since it was God's idea, He wanted to make sure we got it right. Correct? Do you trust God's word? Do you trust that it's right? Do you trust that there's no mistakes? Trust that? All right. How did God make sure it was going to be right? Look what the phrase says. He chose holy men. See that? That's the start. God chose men who were already holy to start with. What's the second thing He did? These holy men spoke. Okay, these men were going to relate. We said it this morning. We observed communion. Why do we observe communion? Because Paul wrote what he spoke, which was, we receive from the Lord that which we give to you, right? So God gave it to Paul. Paul said it. Paul wrote it. So what do? We do it. Okay? So holy men of God, okay, spoke as they were, next word. Mine says moved. I don't know what yours says. Moved, carried. Most of them move. Could be carried, could be moved, whatever it is. But the point is it says that these men, holy men of God, who they were controlled by the Spirit of God. I remember in school, one of the things we first learned in 1968, I sat in a doctrines class, and the guy was saying, we do not believe in mechanical dictation. I go, we can't, what is that? These guys weren't robots, you know, and they click off, and then God worked through them. Okay, and then someone asks, well, how can you guarantee that it's God's very word unless God controls every word? That's a valid question, is it not? Well, how does God control the very word? What was the mechanism used by God to control the very word? The Holy Spirit did what? Moved these men. What does it feel like to be moved by the Holy Spirit? I don't know. You know why? Because I'm not sure when I was moved by the Holy Spirit. I think there was times when I was moved by the Holy Spirit, but maybe it was the pizza I had the night before. Because it's really not about how I feel. What does it mean? It's about what is true. What is true? It's true because holy men of God, taken by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit moved these men to control so every single thought, every sense, even implied sense, is controlled by the Holy Spirit. These men wrote this book. And this book is totally, completely true because the Spirit of God did it. Let me give you a couple examples just real quickly. Turn back to Numbers. Maybe that'll help you a little bit. Because I want you to see a pattern here. Numbers chapter 11. Verse 25. See if you see a pattern in Scripture. Let's go back to verse 24. So Moses went out and told, this is Numbers 11, 24. So Moses went out and told the people what? Words of the Lord. And they gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, Moses, and took of the what? Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they did what? Prophesied. So these men spoke God's word because who was in control of what they said? Spirit was in control of what they said. Let me give you one more in the Old Testament. Go to Nehemiah. Since we've been studying Nehemiah, I thought it might be good to look at this one. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. It says, Nehemiah speaking here, he says, "Yet this is verse 30, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by how? Your spirit, where was the spirit? In your prophets. When the prophets spoke, they were moved by what? The Holy Spirit. So the words that they said were God's word because it was God's spirit that spoke through them and wrote through them. Go to New Testament, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 15. 15, and this same phraseology is used by the author of Hebrews a couple times. Verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples all together, the number of the names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, this what? Scripture again had to be fulfilled, which who? The Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The Holy Spirit spoke. And it's interesting, if you look, I think it's chapter 8, I can't recall for sure, but I think it was 8, where it quotes David in the Psalms, It says in that same psalm that's quoted there, it says at one point David said, and the next point it says the Holy Spirit said, because both were involved. But Spirit controlled that. So what? What does this mean? These people were advocating that Jesus was not coming again. And for the world at large, it might seem reasonable for them to object. For them, a lot of time had passed. Decades had passed, probably by this point in time. And Jesus had not come again. And so it was really easy to object to something that was prophesied because nothing had happened. They saw no movement in that regard. They saw lots of persecution up to this point and saw very little in the sense of signs and indicators that Jesus was coming again. And as Peter says in chapter 3, God isn't slack concerning his promises because it appeared to them that God was slack and God wasn't going to fulfill this. And so they said, all indicators are that Jesus is not coming again. And if Jesus isn't coming again, then your message of prophecy about Jesus is coming again is invalid. And therefore, your understanding of God's message in the Bible is therefore wrong and invalid. That was their objection. And what Peter was suggesting is it is not invalid. And the reason it's not invalid is because I didn't write this. I didn't even interpret it. This is God's message, and God gave it, and therefore we believe it because God's word says it, no matter what. So let me give you some practical things that you can write down with this if you want to in your notes. I would just suggest these things to you rather than give it in great detail. First, I believe God's word is the final authority for all we do. It is the final authority for all we do. I believe that it is the great supposition of Christianity today to say that this book is our final authority. If there is a question of doctrine, it isn't my logic, it isn't what I think it should be. The final authority for all that we believe has to be this book. Has to be. It can't be how I feel about it. It can't be what my logic dictates it to be. It just has to be God's word. The Bible is my final authority. I believe it's my final authority because I think God's word claims it to be our final authority. I think there's clear testimony in Scripture that it's our final authority. And so I think we have to accept the fact that this word is complete and final. Secondarily, it has, in areas that it speaks to, the only source of authority. Now, what I mean by that is that I can read God's word and I can say, God's word speaks to salvation. Is that correct? Okay. Does Bible tell us how to get saved? Does it not? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is that God's word on salvation? Okay, what if I come along and say, well, yeah, that's good, that's fine, but you need to do something else. Okay, and I advocate somehow that there's something else that God wants us to do as well, then what would you do with that? You say, no, I don't, I can't do that because God's word is the only source of authority when it speaks to those things. Now, God's word is not the source of authority on how to drive a car or fly a plane. Or play a game, because it doesn't speak to those issues. But every issue to which it speaks is the source of authority for us. Do you understand that? Because God's word is authoritative, I accept that the areas in which it speaks, it is the source of authority that I am to follow. Thirdly, I believe because God's word is inspired, it's the authority that we have that's final, it's the source of authority in the things to which it speaks. And the third thing is, it has the ability and effectiveness to make the changes that are necessary. God, by his divine power, has given to us all things, right? That we might live godly lives. God's word is effective to change lives. Because what are we here for? We're here to change, to grow, become more what Christ wants us to be. How's that going to happen? Now, you can give great illustrations, but if the illustrations are not the issues that you have to have is God's Word transforms people. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction, right? In righteousness, that what the, a man of God might be thoroughly or completely equipped or furnished to all good works. God's Word is effective to transform. And the fourth thing that people really struggle with, I believe, is as clear as it needs to be. Okay, the word is perspicuity, but we won't worry about that. It's clear as it needs to be. What does that mean? How clear is salvation in Scripture? Very clear. Crystal clear. Good word. Crystal clear. Okay? There's a lot of things that are crystal clear in Scripture, are they not? God is crystal clear in all the things that matter. Is God crystal clear in every single thing in Scripture? Are there some differences of opinion on some things of Scripture? Why? It's as clear as it needs to be for us to live godly lives. But there are some things that are not crystal clear because we don't need to know. Anybody ever see gold before? Anybody? Let's pass all the gold today on. We'll look at it for you. Yeah, you have gold, right? You got rings, a lot of make gold out of gold, right? Now, gold, if I'm not mistaken, is not very translucent. Is that correct? Yeah, it's hard to look through gold because it's what we consider solid. Okay, so if the streets in heaven are paved with gold that is translucent, how many have ever seen translucent gold? How clear is that? Not very clear. Why? Because it's not important how clear it is, how translucent the gold is. We just are clear that God has the power to do whatever He wants to do. That's the clarity. God's Word is clear, and therefore we ought to obey it. Fifth, God's Word will always have opposition. Count on it. If you hold to God's Word, you're going to have opposition to holding to God's Word. There will always be those within the context of the world, and I will say probably always in the context of the church at large, that will be opposed to the truth and the veracity and the authority of Scripture, and even the clarity of it. People will be opposed to God's Word. And I will say this too, that if you hold to the Word of God, you can count on it. You're going to have battles both as a family or as a business or as a church. People are not going to like it. There will always be opposition. And then the last thing I would suggest to you is that God's Word is sufficient to do what is intended. Remember the passage in Isaiah, he says that God's Word will not return void. Remember that passage? Okay. Why? Because God's Word does what it needs to do. Now for me, I know what I want God's Word to do. I've got my own plan. Right? If I got a teenager I'm talking to and I'm giving them the Word of God, I have an ultimate objective. Right? And everyone who's a parent who's had a teenager knows what it means to have an objective when you're talking to your kids about the Scripture. Correct? Because you want to see their lives transformed. Count for God. Right? But sometimes it appears they don't respond correctly. How many have ever seen a teenager not respond correctly? I mean, they did, and you think, well, what happened? Why wasn't God's Word effective to change them? Well, because God's Word's always effective, but it doesn't always change them, nor does it always change in the way they you think it should, nor is God's picture and God's plan, the bigger picture, does what God wants it to do. We have our own agenda about it. I will suggest this. God's Word is always sufficient to do what God's Word planned to do. Always sufficient. Peter says that he's objecting to those who objected to the second coming He wants them to know that the answer to the second coming isn't because men have interpretations about the scripture. It isn't because that they think they see the signs of the times. He is suggesting to them that the reason why we believe in the second coming is because God's word clearly says he's coming again. Clearly. Would that we would follow the same pattern when we're dealing with error in our own lives or the lives of our family, the lives of our church. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful that Peter would specify to us that it's a message that you and you alone have come up with, and that you have used holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along in the writing of this, so that we can say without reservation, we believe God's word to be true. We believe God's word to be effective. We know that if we stand for this and take the truth and take the road of the truth, that there will be opposition to doing that. God, give us the courage and grace to do what is right according to your word. We pray this thing in Christ's name. Amen.